Father, we do thank you. We do thank you this morning, Lord. You are so good and so gracious, so loving. We need you. We need you in our lives every day, Lord. Without you, there's just an empty hole in our hearts. And Lord, I pray if there's some here today that don't know you, Lord, that they would hear from you. They would hear from you today, Lord, and that they wouldn't run from you any longer, but they would run to you, the God that saves, the God that gives life. So, Lord, as we go through your word, I pray that your word would go through our hearts and through us. Change us, mold us, Lord. Do a work in our lives and do a work in us and through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Church, you may be seated. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles on back, we have Bibles on front. Someone will hand you one if you just raise your hand, or you can come on up and grab one yourself if you like. We are in a sweet portion of Scripture, although every Sunday is a sweet portion of Scripture. We've been going through 1 Corinthians. It's been just a lot of correction. It's a corrective epistle. And as we go through the epistle and we're going through God's Word, one of the things that the Lord has just so ministered to my heart, especially this last week as we spent that week in prayer, is that I am so grateful for our church. I am so grateful for what God has done in this place and what he's doing. We look at the Corinthians church and they were a mess. They were just doing everything that they were not supposed to do. And I'm not saying we're a perfect church, we're far from it. Church is made from imperfect people, and like someone wisely said, hey, if you find a perfect church, you better leave because you're going to mess it up. No such thing. There's only God's people and God's grace and God's love. So as we go through 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, we've gone through the last couple of weeks, and in it, Paul is addressing really misconduct in church. And the first few verses, he addresses the authority in church, and it's Christ, and it's the man, and it's the woman, and it talks about head coverings, but listen, head coverings really wasn't the issue as we went through it and discussed it and, you know, really got to what Paul was saying there. It's authority. It's the order that God places in a church. God places order in a church and in a home, in a Christian home, and that's what he was getting across. Then afterwards, he addresses the church's conduct when they came together for the love feast. And since this church was in chaos, you can only imagine that the Lord's Supper was chaotic, and that's exactly what it was. And Paul says, look, I hear these things, and in part I believe it, that there's some of you that come in and you bring your own food and just scarf it down and go before others. You leave others hungry, and some of you are drunk in church. Drunk. You're drinking. You're partying it up in church, and then afterwards, what do? You take communion? What a mockery of God's word, of the Lord's Supper, and you can see Paul's heart in it all. This is God's church, and they're making a mockery of it. So that's where we left off last week, and as he rebukes them, and as he tells them, basically, you should be ashamed of yourselves. He now is going to take him back to the Bible. He's going to take him back to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we can go back to really any of the four gospel accounts. It's all recorded. John is the only one that doesn't record the communion. But it's all there. But as he recalls here, as he tells it, he goes back to Luke and his account. And he's doing that because He wants to tell them why we do what we do. It's not snacks, and it's not just some juice. It has significance. And as we look at that, I ask that you follow along with me as we read God's Word, and hopefully we get a deeper understanding of what communion is, what the Lord's Supper is, and what it's intended to do. So if you would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're just going to read verses 23 through 34, and actually 23 to 26, and we'll do that. Chapter 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. God's Word says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also received to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Amen. You may be seated. Communion has such a huge significance in the life of a Christian. Jesus gave us two ordinances, baptism and communion. And he gave us communion that we would remember the profound work that took place at the cross. This incredible relationship that we enter into when we receive Jesus in our lives, and the cost, the sacrifice that it took. And Paul wants to relay that across to the Corinthians church that was just taking communion like it was nothing. So with that, I'd like to take you back to where Paul takes them back to. If you would, turn with me to Luke 22. I'm going to actually just start at verse 1. I wasn't going to do that, but it's just such the context of it so we can get the fullness of the story. And then I'm going to just pause on verse 17 and 18 and just make a few points there. But if you would, just follow along with me in the reading of God's Word. And verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him," that'd be Jesus, "for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way," notice he went his own way, not Jesus' way, "and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money." So here's the plot, here's the plan. Darkness is plotting to take out Jesus, but God has a plan too. "So he promised and saw opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." Now these feasts are important. There's an understanding. There were pictures and types of Jesus. It was all pointing to Jesus. You guys know that. Jesus says in the volume of the book, "It is written of me." Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus, the Savior. "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house with which he enters.'" Which this would be unusual. You guys know this. In the East, even in just third world countries, they go get pictures and they put them on their heads, but it's the women that do that. So for a man to be doing that, it was something unusual. Maybe he wasn't married, maybe he was on his own. So it was an unusual thing. But not only that, this is the Passover. You have about a couple million people there at this time celebrating Passover. Josephus, a Jewish historian, notes that one of those events, they counted the kidneys of the lambs that were slaughtered. It was 200,000. And if each lamb feeds 10 people, you know, a couple million people were there celebrating the Passover. So you can imagine, can you picture this in your mind? Jesus says, hey, listen, just go and you'll find a man. He's going to be carrying a pitcher of water. Unusual in this crowd. So they do, because it's always as God says it's going to be. When God says it, it will happen. I don't care the chaos in the world. I don't care how unusual it looks like, how insignificant we may think it is. It will happen. So, he says, then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. This is an upper room. Every time I read it, I love it, because this is where God has us. There, make ready. So they went and found it, just as he had said to them. And they prepare the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Out of all the Passovers, Jesus says, this is the one that I desire to eat, and I desire to eat it with you. This is going to be the final Passover until it is once again celebrated in heaven. And he'll say that in a little bit. But he said, I wanted this fervent, this desire. This is what I wanted to do. He says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. One day the church will have a Passover meal with Jesus in heaven. And it's going to be glorious. Can you get the picture here? Paul painting, reminding why we take communion, why the Lord's feast. And he's just building up to it. I mean, this is Luke just telling the story, but it's amazing. And then it says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Some of you may be familiar with a Seder meal and what takes place, the Passover, the items that are placed there, and the order of things and how it happens. Everything has a significance. There are four cups of wine that are drank during that meal. The first one is drank right at the beginning. And it's always the head of the household that brings everybody together. And this is the cup. And then they drink it. And they consume it. And then they also take bitter herbs. Because they would have bitter herbs and they would have salt water to remind them of the bitterness of bondage that they had in Egypt. 400 years bondage. Some of you know the bitterness of bondage. There's such bitterness in it. And it was a reminder of that. And then the salt water was a reminder of God parted the sea. The miraculous thing that God did to deliver them. And they would take that. And as they would take that cup, the head of the household would recount the Exodus story in Exodus 12. Because he would tell the story about why the Passover, how God instituted it. And if you're not familiar with it, Exodus 12 is where the Passover was instituted. And what happened was there's all these plagues in Egypt. You remember that God sent Moses and Aaron to deliver his people. And Pharaoh refused and refused and refused. And all these plagues came upon the people. But before he sent the last plague that would kill the firstborn in Egypt, whether it was animal or whether it was a person, the Lord said, take a lamb, no more than a year old, spotless lamb. I want you to sacrifice it. And I want you to grab hyssop, and I want you to put the blood on the post of the door on each side, and they would do this. The sign of the cross, whether they knew it or not, was telling forth what would happen thousands of years later. And they would put that blood, and then God said that when the angel of death, when he would come over, that he would see the blood, and he would pass over that home. They would be saved. That wouldn't affect them. The blood of the Lamb would save them, their firstborn. The blood of the Lamb saved us. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that's where Jesus is going. He's going to the cross to shed his blood. And if you can picture that post, can you picture the cross as well? The blood on that cross that Jesus would be in a day there? He would take him back. This is what would happen on the post. This is the story. This is the history of Passover. And as he would tell the story to them, they would start thinking back. They would retell the story of Exodus. And in Exodus 12:12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment." Listen, for those of us that know Jesus Christ, there's no judgment. That judgment was at the cross. He is our Passover. Judgment passes us over because of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. "And I am the Lord," he says. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And after recounting and telling the story, then they would drink the second cup. And normally the youngest one in the group in the household, they would say, "Okay, it's time for you to ask questions about the Exodus." And if you picture with me of the 12, John was possibly the youngest, and he would ask questions. And Jesus would expound and explain the significance of the Passover and how it all pointed to him. All of it pointed to him. And I can only imagine the face of the disciples when it's coming all together for them. The Passover, it's Jesus. This is all about him. And when that light goes on, we all had those moments where we connect the dots of the Bible and we're like, wow, it's all connected. I don't know what that looked like, but I can just imagine how they were piecing it together in their hearts. And then they would take the third cup. And on the third cup, they would eat the meal. They would consume the whole lamb. That's what Exodus 12 ordained. And if not, they would have to burn it completely. Now, there's so many pictures and types here in the Passover, guys. And you know, we could really spend a lot of time on it. But one of the things that in my research, I had never heard that before. Maybe you guys had. But it is interesting that the Passover, as we read it, it says it has to be roasted by fire. But what I didn't realize was that when they roasted it, even then, even now, that the spit that they use can't be of iron. It has to be wood. So when they roast that lamb, it has to go wood across it and up and down it. Wood on the lamb. And I thought, wow, the cross, the wood, the lamb, all these pictures and types. And it's just so, so amazing. And they would consume the whole meal. And then it would come time for the fourth and final cup. But everything changed. See, at this point, everything is traditional. Everything's going on just as ordained the rabbis and how what they would do. But it comes to the final cup and something changed. Everything changed. From that point on, the world changed. On verse 19, take a look at it with me. It says, "And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. When they would take the first cup, they would also take the unleavened bread and break it in half and eat half of it. They would save the other half for the end, after the meal. And that's what they were doing at this point. But he changed everything. He said, it's no longer that, it's me. It's no longer all these pictures and types that you look at it. Everything was pointing to me. It all culminates with me. And if you can picture in your mind, it's almost like this. I as I read it, I'm thinking, wow. He says, what you've been doing, it's me. And now he says, take this bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. And this wine, this is my blood. And the significance of this, and I can't imagine it. Everything changed. Jesus established a new covenant right then and there, the covenant Jeremiah spoke of. And if you're taking notes, Jeremiah in 31, chapter 31, 31 through 34, he speaks of this new covenant. Israel, Judah, was a backsliding nation, and they were going into captivity. And God, in his grace, he said, listen to what it says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Not according to that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And listen, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What a promise. What a covenant. God has the ability to forget. We don't forget. Listen, there's times that the enemy will bring it back to you, your sins. And listen, he does these things and he wants to condemn. We can't forget it. We can't forget our sins. But God has the ability to forget. I will remember them no more. The Old Testament used to cover sins. They used to do all these sacrifices. It was constant sacrifice of covering and covering and covering, but it wouldn't take away. Jesus washes away our sins. Well, after dinner, John records an event that is not noted here or in Mark or in Matthew. And it's really important that we take a look at that as well. So why don't you turn with me to John 13, verse 1. I'm going to read the 17 verses once again so we get a context of what this covenant means, what communion means, what the Lord's Supper means. All this has taken place. Now dinner is over. John tells us what happens after dinner. Verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice verse 2 what it says. And supper being ended, is after supper, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. Picture this. Jesus rises up from supper, grabs his garments, sets them aside. He's going to do something. God Almighty is doing the work of the lowest slave in a household. He's about to do that. the greatest in the kingdom is becoming the slave of all. And he says, arose from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. I can't imagine that. We have a God that washes this dirty disciples' feet, sinful man from all walks of life, fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, men like you and me. And as I read it, it's so hard for me to understand this incredible love that God has for us, you know. And this week and during the week of prayer, what the Lord brought to mind is His love. I thought, when I backslid years ago, man, I was going off the deep end. And God said, I'm not only going to restore you, I'm not only going to take you out of this place that you're in my mercy, in my love, but I'm going to give you a ministry. Who does that? You're steeped in sin, and God says, I'm not giving you what you deserve. I'm giving you out of my love, and comes and takes you, picks you up, not only restores you, builds you up, loves on you, blesses your family, works in you that he can work through you. And it's amazing. And let me just go back here. Amazing. He's washing their feet. Jesus answered, so here comes Simon, right? He washes their feet. And verse 6 says, then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? What are you doing? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. There's so many times that God does something and says, you don't understand this now. What I'm doing right now, you don't. But you will. After this, you will. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Washing the feet of Jesus. Washing the feet of Peter. And I think that how he washed, the significance of that. You know, we go into the world and we get our feet dirty, and Jesus washes his feet, and he says, if you don't do this, you have no part of me. And then Peter, of course, says, hey, then wash all of me. Listen, give me a whole full bath. It's amazing. Jesus not only just washes our feet, but he washes away our sins. And it's amazing. It's amazing. So this happens after dinner, and listen, you know the rest of the story. You know, but let's just read it, and then we'll come back to our text. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Does that resonate in your heart? God says, I washed your feet. You need to do the same. The greatest in the kingdom has become the slave of all. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus gave us an example. Unfortunately, we don't take that example at times. He says, Do this. Do as I do. Turn back with me. 1 Corinthians 11. Amazing. The Lord's Supper, communion, the new covenant, the washing of feet, the example, the serving, greatest in the kingdom, becoming the slave of all. And in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Everything opposite to what the Corinthian church was doing. Everything opposite. They were doing everything contrary to that. Their love feast had no love. Paul even said, "Hey, listen, you think you take the Lord's Supper? You're not doing that." He said that earlier. "You think you do, but that's not the Lord's Supper. The things that you're doing has no representation on the Lord. It doesn't look anything like what the Lord intended. There's selfishness. There's no love. There's no esteeming others above ourselves. There's no serving." They, much like us, need to understand that communion is not a ritual. It should never be taken lightly. It has a significance. And every time we take communion, we remember that our Lord was nailed to the cross for us. He endured the crown of thorns. He endured the cat of nine tails, nails through his hands and through his feet. And finally, they even put a spear into his side. His body was broken for us, for our sins. And I don't know if you ever had that experience where you realize that it's personal. That when this happened, Jesus was looking ahead 2,000 years and said, "I did it for you personally. For you personally. He did it for me." It changes everything. My sins were paid there. Everything was taken care of there because he says, "I did it for you." Why? "Because my desire is no one should perish, but all will come to repentance. My desire is to save you." His desire is that man would repent and just turn to him. Communion is vital, and when we take communion, we proclaim this event. All these things that happened, the Passover, all what it all points to significance, we proclaim his death. But we also proclaim something else. Take a look at verse 26 with me. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Every time we take communion, we not only proclaim the Lord's death, but we also proclaim his return, his coming. Do you guys know that Jesus is coming? Listen, the things in the world that are going on, it's crazy. I see clips of the news. I try not to dig into it just to get some information and, you know, some of these things. But just when I think that I can't be shocked anymore, something else happens. And it's just a revelation of God's word of what's happening. All these things. It's amazing. So we proclaim the Lord's return. He's coming. When, we don't know. The Bible says nobody knows the day or the hour. But he did say when all these things started to happen, "Look up, for your redemption draws near." Let me tell you, our redemption draws near. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord," and Paul is going to now say, okay, this is what it represents, but let me tell you how serious this is. So he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." Self-examination. We're to examine ourselves. "And so let him eat of the bread." Notice, examination takes place. "And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I don't want us to misunderstand what the Bible is saying here. It's not saying that if we have sinned, we cannot take communion. That is not what it's saying. If that was the case, none of us could take communion. Remember the context here. When Paul says, eat and drink in an unworthy manner, he's referring to those he just pointed out, those that were glutted and drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were indulging in sin and taking communion without any reverence or regard for the meaning of it. To them, communion was nothing. Not only were they abiding in their sins, they were living in their sins, practicing their sins, but they were also taking communion in a sinful manner, in an unworthy manner. So Paul says, listen, this is why the things are going on in Corinth. And take a look at what it says. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep means many died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. I love that. It's powerful. There were some there that were sick and some that even died because they were taking communion in a sinful manner. They were partying it up in the church and cared for nothing of the things of the Lord. They cared nothing about the Lord's sacrifice at the cross. So the Lord judged them, and some became weak and some died, Paul says, the Bible says. But then he says, examine yourself before taking communion. If you're in sin, God says, just repent. Just turn to me and come to the Lord's table. Have communion with me and fellowship. That's the point. I'm sinning. I'm like, Lord, you paid for my sin. Forgive me. This is what you did at the cross. And you go back to this incredible act of love that was done for you and for me. And we can come to the table. We can come to the Lord's table. However, if we're not willing to judge ourselves, to examine ourselves, the Lord will judge us. Sometimes we think that God, well, he will never judge. He will never do these things. Listen, God is just. And he is perfect. We often judge God in our futile minds and in our understanding. We want to be judges of God. Borderline blasphemous. He is perfect. We're not. He does everything right. But even in judgment, I love that verse because even in his correction, he shows his grace and his love, and there's a purpose to it. Look at verse 32. He says, we are chastened by the Lord when we are chastened that we may not be condemned with the world. There's a purpose. When we correct our kids, there's a purpose that they don't continue that direction. If that doesn't happen. And if you would turn with me to Hebrews 12:5, I often turn to this section of Scripture. It is one that has both comforted me and reminded me throughout my years and throughout my disobedience. And Hebrews 12, verse 5. I'll give you a minute or two to take a look at it. It's right before James. Well, verse 5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Notice that relationship, sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the correction of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or corrects, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening or correction, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you're not being corrected by God, hey, you're not in the family of God. Listen, the world likes to say, oh, well, we're all God's children. We're all, you know. That's not what the Bible teaches. That is not, we're all God's creation. But the Bible says, to them who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those born not of men, not of the will of men, not of blood, but of God. Of God. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us, our earthly fathers, as seems best to them. But he, our heavenly dad, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful. Listen, nobody likes to get corrected. It's like, oh yeah. Not at that time. Later on we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for correcting me. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Turn back with me. Verse 34. We're almost done with this chapter. I may just do a quick introduction into the next one, but verse 33 says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Notice he says, look, in spite of all these things, he said, look, in the light of all these things, when you come together just to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, if this is the reason why you're coming to party it up, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Paul says, do it right, honor God. If the reason that you're coming is for this, don't come. Stay home. Lest when you come and you do that, you bring judgment upon yourself. And I love what he says. And the rest I will set in order when I come. There's more. He says, when I come, I'll deal with that. I'm going to just do a quick introduction to chapter 12. And as we enter chapter 12 through chapter 14, it's a very controversial section of the Bible for some. For some, it's hard. For some, it's we have in the body of Christ, we have those way over here, we have those way over here. We have those that they're cessationists that say, hey, the gifts of the Spirit no longer exist, and it's really just, legalism, not all of them, but that's the extreme side, the legalism. And there's cessationists, you know, there's grace and so forth, but they just don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. So you can have way over here that is so off balance, or you can have way over here where there's this charismatic, there's this movement that there is no order, there is, it is not biblical in the way that the gifts of the Spirit are exercised, and what it does is pushes people away, it scares them, and it gives a bad representation of the church and of our Lord, and those incredible gifts that he's given us. And Paul wants to set these things in order. In the next three chapters, he addresses the abuse, and then he addresses the proper use of the spiritual gifts. And I'm just going to go through verse 1, just a section right there, verse 1. So take a look at that with me, and then we'll close with that. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. These words are so needed today, just like they were needed in the church of Corinth. There's so much ignorance, and that's not a bad word. It means not knowing. It just means there's no, you don't know what this means. You don't understand this. There's so much ignorance in the gifts of the Spirit. People just go this way or run this way, or it's a free-for-all, and it's like, Paul says, I don't want that for the church. I don't want you. I want you to be a church that understands what these gifts are and the purpose behind them. In the opening of Paul's letter, he says that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in the Corinthians church. And he said, hey, you guys come short of no spiritual gift. In other words, he was saying, the spiritual gifts are all in operation in the church of Corinth. All these things are being exercised. However, in chapter 3, if you remember with me, he says to them, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people." All these spiritual gifts are working and being used in the church. Mind you, they're being abused, but there's the spiritual gifts in the church. And now he says, "You're not spiritual people." He said, "I can't speak to you that way, but as carnal," in other words, dominated by your flesh, not by the Spirit, "as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able, for you are carnal," he says. Listen carefully. It is possible for a church to be carnal and immature and still have the presence of the gift of the Holy Spirit and exercise the gifts within the church. It is possible for a church to be immature, to be carnal, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit being exercised in that church. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is exactly that. A gift. It's not earned. It's not like, hey, if I get really good at it, if I fill my head with knowledge, if I'm like, I'm gonna get these gifts because I deserve it. It's a gift. And we're going to read in a minute, next week, I won't keep you that long, that Paul says that the Holy Spirit wields those as he desires. He gives them out as he desires, as he wishes. So he does it of his own accord. The Corinthians thought that because they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation, they were mature. They thought, we have these gifts, that means we're mature, we're experts, we have arrived. It certainly must mean that, because otherwise God would not see fit to give me those gifts. So I have arrived. And we too can often think that way, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit is a sign of maturity. That is not the case. And Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of these things or unaware of how the Spirit of God operates." It's interesting. I love the way that he unravels this. A person can exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit and be immature and completely ignorant concerning the spiritual gifts and how they are to operate in a church in a manner that glorifies God. Do you get that? In a manner that glorifies God. Previous chapter says, do all to the glory of God, not to the glory of man. Let me do this so I can get attention to myself. Let me do this. Guys are going to think I'm great. People are going to. All these things, all these gifts. And Paul's going to say, if the purpose is that you minister it to one another, to edify the church. So Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant in regards to these spiritual gifts, nor does he want us to be fearful of them, nor does he want us to be careless with them or to abuse them, just like they were abusing everything else. There's an order to things, and Paul's going to tell us that next week. So I held you enough, I think. Maybe another 15 minutes? No, I'm just kidding, guys. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your goodness in our lives. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for incredible work at the cross, Lord. Why we take communion? Why the Lord's Supper? It's incredible. I pray that we would always, Lord, just refer back to the work at the cross. Keep that fresh in our minds. And Lord, I just ask for you to do a work, continue doing a work in my heart, in the heart of this church, that we would be a church that does things orderly, just like heaven, Lord. Heaven does things orderly. The worship is orderly. Adoration is orally. We're all creation in heaven, all the host of heaven say, holy, holy is your name. Lord, and we love you and we praise you. And Lord, we thank you. We do thank you, Lord, for the work you're doing here. I thank you for the church. I thank you for this family. Just amazing. There's so many people do so many things that they labor quietly. And it's, Lord, you see. And they have incredible rewards in heaven, Lord. And you care for them. How amazing. So we thank you and we praise you and we love you. And as we close and as Pat leads us into another song of worship, there's going to be a couple men back there that want to pray with you. Listen, not that people have to pray, do this, but they want to pray with you. If you've been in that state where you've just been playing around with God, you've been trying to do things because you want to get what you want from God, it's not true repentance, you're just really going through the motions, and the Lord has spoken to you today about this incredible sacrifice that he's done for you, personally, for you. And you want to repent of that and just turn to him and allow the Lord to minister to you and walk with you and change your lives. Listen, just go back there and just pray with one of these guys. Or you can pray with one another. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you. The days, they're not many. They grow short. The things that will come on this world, we can't even imagine. Even when we read the Bible, we can't get a full scope of those things. Our life is but a vapor. And God offers you eternal life. He offers you forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness. A washing away. He'll forget all your sins. You're a new creation. Brand new. It's not like you're carrying a bag with you. He says, I forgot. Can you imagine that? God says, yeah, I forgot. There's nothing. You're brand new. I hope you take God up on his offer and just give your life to the Lord this day. Amen.